very famously and perhaps very dubiously, John Lennon back in 1980 said, "Life is what happens to you while you're busy making other plans." It's an interesting take on life. Similarly, Benjamin Franklin said, "Life's tragedy is that we get too old too soon and wise too late." I would question that as well. Getting old does not necessarily mean you get wise. Both men, however, point to a habit common amongst people today. It is the habit of not thinking about growing old. You see, age is something that catches up with us, whether we like it or not. I'm sure many of you here this evening will empathize with this. It seems to me only yesterday I was a little boy who took it into his head that all Christians, sorry about this, but all Christians sit in the front row. And he wasn't going to sit two-thirds of the way back with his mum and dad. He was going to sit in the front row. And so he did. That was only like yesterday to me. That was more than 40 years ago. Time catches up with us. Age catches up with us. One minute we're young. Next minute we're staring down the jaws of rapidly approaching old age. And we wonder what happened in between. Where did all that time suddenly go to? And those perhaps who were older than me will be sitting saying, "Yeah, you wait, mate. You wait." We have to face the fact, every single one of us, that unless the Lord intervenes and shortens our lives, we will grow old. Every single person will grow old. And at the end of life, we will die. We will pass out of this world. Now, I believe the first 11 verses of this chapter have a great deal to teach us about faithfulness to the end. But before we come and look at that, I want us to ask the question about whether Abraham was unfaithful. Because Abraham remarries. Abraham remarries. Here is Abraham. As I read the scriptures, he has lost his wife, Sarah. Perhaps some 3, 4, or even 5 years before, at the age of about 137. Having then seen his son Isaac married, Abraham is now somewhere in the region of 140 years old. That's a reasonably good age by the standards of that day. It's at this point, as I read scripture, he remarries a woman called Keturah. Now, is he being unfaithful to Sarah? Some have suggested that this chapter, because of that kind of question, that this chapter is placed out of chronological sequence. That really this takes place some years before, and that somehow Moses has dropped it in here because, well, that's the sort of thing he would have done, wouldn't he? Well, I have to say there is no indication in Scripture that that is the case at all. The very wording of the opening verse leads me to think that this 25th chapter is precisely where it should be. And every indication is that Abraham remarried in his extreme old age. Indeed, it seems that the Lord's rejuvenating of his body so that at the age of 100, Sarah could conceive Isaac, still had an effect in his body. Because now in his extreme old age, he has a number of sons by Keturah. Now, it's very clear in Scripture that both marriage and remarriage are a good and honorable condition to be in. The Scriptures have much to say. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul advocates marriage and remarriage for those who need to do so. He says to both, widowed and single, "I would rather you stay as I am, but if you need to marry, marry." It is a good state to be in. While in 1 Timothy 5, Paul speaks of the necessity of younger widows in particular remarrying. Similarly in Matthew 22 and Mark 12 and Luke chapter 20, the Lord Jesus is confronted by a problem. It's a problem that the Sadducees thought was utterly intractable. The Sadducees, you see, did not believe in an afterlife. They believed that once you died, that was it. You ceased to exist. And they suggested that there was a husband, and he died leaving his wife behind, as was Jewish custom, to seek to raise up heirs to his memory. The next brother in line married the widow. He, in his turn, died not leaving any children, so the next brother in line married the widow. And one by one, all seven brothers married this woman. I think if I was the seventh brother, I'd think long and hard about it. At the end, she died too. And the Sadducees' question is, well, in the afterlife then, Jesus, whose wife is she? Jesus says, you really don't understand it at all, do you? And he corrects them on that point. We're not considering that this evening. What is interesting, however, is that at no point does Jesus say, hang on, what is she doing remarrying? Such remarriages were indeed considered normal and helpful and good and proper. And so he rounds on the Sadducees and the misunderstanding of Scripture, but not the woman's actions in their story. You see, to remarry is not to be unfaithful to a deceased partner. It is to pursue that which is honourable before the Lord. And that is what Abraham does. He pursues that which is an honourable state before the Lord. And it is to pursue that which is helpful and good in the here and the now. There is indeed nothing wrong with Abraham's taking another wife after the death of Sarah. And in fact, everything that is good and proper. Now, we are living in a day and an age where marriage and indeed remarriage are increasingly seen as not necessary. The institution of marriage itself has in the last years been degraded. What was considered a matter of shame some 50 years ago today is seen as the norm and perfectly acceptable. And why aren't you funny Christians doing it too? Casual sex, casual relationships, the destruction of the family and consequently, the decay of society around us are considered normal, they're even encouraged. In Genesis 25, and certainly throughout Scripture and the New Testament in particular, there is something in marriage and remarriage that is of infinite value. There is something of infinite value in the natural relationship between a husband and a wife, the comfort and the strength and the companionship. But why would Abraham, at the age of 140 or so, remarry again? If marriage was such a low thing, as some people today esteem it, why would he remarry? And why would Paul say it was a good thing to do? Why would he actually command young widows to remarry if marriage were worthless? But you see, marriage isn't worthless. It's something very special. It is something to be valued. Not to be entered into lightly, I agree. But once entered into, it is for life. Death dissolves the marriage and nothing else. That leaves the one left behind free to remarry, of course, as Abraham does here, and to live out the value of marriage over again. My Christian friends, every marriage points to the glorious consummation of God's work of redemption. If you're a husband or a wife here this evening, your relationship points to the fact that a day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will present us before the Father as his bride. We will sit down at the feast. We will sit for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be part of the union of Christ and his church. Therefore, as marriage points to that, we here must have a high value on both marriage and remarriage. Let's give God the glory for the love and affection and companionship and children we have within marriage and for the way it points forward to the great redemptive work of Christ. So if Abraham is not unfaithful, Abraham is faithful. Because there is one detail that's now recorded for us in verses 5 and 6 that we need to stop and notice. The Lord had called Abraham out of Ur. Although he had stopped for a time in Haran, Abraham had followed the Lord pretty much ever since. Yes, there were a few low points in his life, and Scripture certainly doesn't hide them from us, does it? But Abraham had believed God. He had believed God's promises, and therefore he is accounted as a man of faith. That's why he's there in Hebrews 11. Now at the age of 140, he is facing his final years. Was he still faithful? Well, the answer here is an emphatic yes. Look at verse 6 first. To the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, he gave gifts. So he had children by, whether this is a reference to Keturah or Hagar or some other woman, he gives them gifts and then he sent them away eastward, away from Isaac his son. Now, the writer here, Moses, is not condoning taking extra wives. He's not condoning polygamy. That's a sin in Scripture. That's clear. But what's important here is that Abraham, even in his frailness, is being faithful to God's word. It was to Isaac that Abraham gave, in verse 5, all that he had. Yes, all the other offspring were given gifts and sent away to the east, as far away as possible. To Isaac, everything else was given. The whole lot. You see, even in his last years, Abraham was acknowledging that God was sovereign. It was the providence of God. It was the purposes of God. It was the promises of God to which Abraham was firmly holding. Long before, of course, the Lord had told Abraham that all his promises were to be fulfilled through the son that he and Sarah would have. It's there in Genesis 17 and verse 19. Sarah shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. So what Abraham does here is to take a very practical step. He sits down and he looks at the promises of God. God will establish his covenant through Isaac. So what am I going to do about that? Well, here are these other children I have. They must be sent away. They must be sent away. Abraham takes what steps he can to safeguard Isaac and to further God's purposes. Now, this isn't a lack of faith on Abraham's part. It's Abraham faithfully doing all that was in his power to do so as to serve the Lord. Abraham wasn't a man who believed clearly in sitting back and saying, well, the Lord will do it. I don't need to worry about it. There was something he could do. He did it. He would take all the steps he could to pursue the Lord's promise to bless Isaac. So Abraham was faithful to the promises of God right to the very end of his long life. He never let go of them. He never lost faith in them. Right to the very end of his days, Abraham had faith in the word of God. I want to suggest that perhaps one of the most wonderful and glorious things to see in a Christian man or woman as they get older is faithfulness. Faithfulness. What a privilege it is for those who are young Christians and young people to sit with those who by sheer age and health are relatively close to death. Because if they are a child of God, to sit with them and to be able to speak with them of the things of God is very special. To hear them speaking of going home, of the Lord who has loved them, the Lord who has led them and kept them and provided for them, that's amazing. I have to say it's often been my privilege over the last 15 years to sit with such saints in their last days and to speak with them and to listen to them as they talk of being with the Lord. It's very special. But such Christians are not born that way. They're not born that way. You don't suddenly become that kind of Christian when you get your old age pension or your free bus pass. It isn't dished out by the welfare state, folks. The kind of Christian who is faithful to the end is the Christian who's like Abraham. People who begin by following the Lord. And they learn the lessons in the Lord's school as they go along. And they do learn the lessons. And they go on following the Lord. And when they fall, they repent and they go on when the Lord restores them, following the Lord. And they invest all their hopes in the Lord and in his word and in his promises. And ultimately, it's the Lord and his word that is valued more than anything else. That's something you learn over a lifetime of following the Lord. If you want to be a glorious saint who is faithful to the end, it begins now. Young people, it begins now. Middle-aged people, it begins now. And if you're already in those senior years, it still must begin now. Fresh every day, fresh every moment. You see, Abraham lived for the Lord. He lived by the word of the Lord. He lived placing all his faith, all his hope in the promises of God. And we have to ask ourselves, do we live that way? It's easy to live for today, isn't it? Have I got enough cash in my pocket? Have I got my card? Oh, whoops, I'm Greek. I happen to be living in Athens. The banks run out of money. Suddenly your money's worthless, isn't it? Can't happen in a Western developed country, can it? Yes, it can. Frighteningly fast. You can live for today. And today can drain everything you've got and leave you penniless. It's easy to live for today. It's easy to live for next week, for next year, and to make our plans and to take God out of consideration. And so we save our money for our holidays and for our children's education and for our pensions. By the way, those are all valid things to save for. And we plan our calendar year so carefully. We know now when we're going on holiday in 12 months, 15, 18 months' time, we've got it all sketched out. But do we really give much thought to the end of our lives, the eternity to come, of really following the Lord in the here and the now as a result of that? Do we really think on the promises of God? Do we factor into our lives the promises of God and live in the light of them? Do we incorporate all those things into our planning? To be faithful to the end, we need to be like Abraham. He lived his whole life following the Lord, learning and growing all the time. And we need to be like him. We need to take God seriously. We need to take God's word seriously from this moment on. And if you say, well, Andrew, I've done all of that and I probably know more than you do, then I say, amen. Keep going. Be an example. We need to live according to God's word and according to God's promise. We build our lives on what God has promised. And what a comfort then it is to grow old trusting the Lord. What a glory it is to the grace of God that we should be found faithful to our last days. My old pastor, Hayden Rule, always had a phrase when he was leaving for church on a Sunday. He would say to his family, I'm going on ahead, I'll see you there. One Sunday he said it the last time. A few days later he died in hospital. They put it on his gravestone, along with scripture. Gone ahead. Gone ahead. Do we live with that as our reality because our eyes are upon the Lord? Focusing on him, taking him seriously. That we would be found faithful to our last days. Let's live now as we would want to be living on the day we die. Let's be faithful to the Lord to the end. But an end does come because Abraham dies. Abraham dies. Abraham was faithful to the Lord right to the end of his life. And it had been a long life, certainly by our modern standards, if not by the standard of the generations before him. He lived 175 years. And then we read verse 8, Abraham breathed his last and died. He might have been old, he might have lived a long life. He might have been faithful to the Lord to the end, but death still came calling. We've seen this same pattern repeated throughout Genesis. Those of you who lead services might think back to when we were going through some of the earlier chapters and there was a long list of names and you're probably working it out on the leading road and I hope I'm not going to be reading that passage, checking down the list and what are there some beauties to come. We've seen it. So-and-so begat so-and-so and lived so many years and died. That pattern's repeated over and over. We've seen people like Seth and Noah and others who have lived incredibly long lives, yet every single one of them, like Abraham here, had died. It's an inescapable fact, isn't it? Death. I can't guarantee you anything else in this world. But unless the Lord comes, I can guarantee you, you will die. I don't know when, I don't know how, I don't know where, I don't know why. But I know you and I, we will die. And we might not like that. And we might find all kinds of clever ways to disguise the fact. But we are going to die. Now, I don't want to sound morbid this evening. You're sitting there in the warmth of the evening in a comfortable seat. And you're thinking, why is he going on about the day I'm going to die? That's the last thing I want to hear. The weather's lovely. Get on. Let's get outside. But it is a fact that it were better to face now, when there is still time to live for the Lord. Have you ever thought in that moment of your death, the last time your lungs will take in any air, and there will not be another breath? the last time the heart will beat, and there will not be another heartbeat. The brain that will cease to function. And so far as this present world is concerned, you will cease to exist. Our bodies will be left. But all that makes us who we really are will seem to be gone. Whether we like it or not, we will have to face that moment and go through it. Are we ready? Are we ready? If you were due to go on a trip overseas, you'd be a fool not to get your visa and your passport and your ticket and change your currency and make sure you got appropriate clothes and check what injections and inoculations you need and visit your doctor in good time. Are you ready for that moment? Hebrews 9:27 says it. It is appointed for man to die once. We will go through it. Solomon says it in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 2. There is a time to be born and a time to die. Are we ready for that moment? Do we have any assurance for that moment? I pray that you do this evening. Abram reaches this great age of 175. And even for those days, he seems to have lived a considerable time. His son Ishmael doesn't live anywhere near as long, you notice. The Lord had strengthened Abraham and kept Abraham and blessed Abraham, no doubt. Yet Abraham dies. Verses 9 and 10 tells us that it was Isaac and Ishmael who came together to bury Abraham. At the last, those two sons, those two brothers, who had certainly Ishmael had been quite unkind to Isaac, now come together to lay Abraham's body to rest, and they lay his body next to Sarah's. It's a wonderful little thing there in verse 10. There, in the cave he had bought, Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. Now, I don't want to make too much of that, but there is here in this passage a very clear respect for the body. First for Sarah's, who's already buried, and then for Abraham, who is buried. You will find the same kind of respect shown throughout Scripture. And it's a gentle reminder to us all that we must show respect when it comes to burying our loved ones. It's not a veneration of the body. It's not a dismissal of the body. But a careful, respectful laying of it to rest until, if they're the Lord's, that great and glorious day of resurrection. I've often said it, on that day when the Lord comes again, there's a corner of Aberdare Cemetery, there's going to be one huge mess left behind. There is going to be a huge mess left behind. On that wonderful day when all the dead in Christ shall rise and meet him in the air. That day when bodily we shall be with him forever. Till that day we show respect as we bury the body. Show respect for those who weep and mourn. There is still one little phrase at the end of verse 8 that I feel is important here. It's a phrase that's often used throughout these verses, but it's used with particular power, I think, with regard to Abraham. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. What does that mean? It clearly cannot simply mean just his wife. His wife, Sarah, was not his people. It's a much bigger, broader term than that. The rest of his progenitors, those who went before him, are clearly nowhere around. Certainly nowhere near where Abraham is buried. So what does it mean? He was gathered to his people. It seems that Moses is telling us that he was gathered to those who had gone before him. In other words, to his godly forefathers. Those who, like Abraham, had been faithful to the end. Those who, by faith, had been taken a death to be with the Lord. Those of the godly line of Seth. Hebrews 12 and verse 23 describes that great company. It talks about the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Hebrews 11:16 puts it this way. It says that Abraham had desired a better country. For he waited for the city which has foundations and builder, whose maker is God. In other words, at the moment of death, the Lord didn't simply say, well, he's gone now, I'm going to move on to Isaac. Forget Abraham, he's gone. Let them bury his body. I'm now concerned only with Isaac. Far from it. This wasn't a moment of grim reality in which Abraham lost it all and ceased to exist. No, no. The Lord too faithfully kept his child Abraham at that moment of death. At that moment of death, the Lord gathers Abraham and took him to himself. He is gathered to his people. It can only mean, as far as Scripture is concerned, that he is taken to those who, like him, had followed the Lord before him. Not the body. Obviously, the body is laying in that cave. The body will only be raised on that last great day of resurrection. Yet Abraham was with the Lord. With the Lord. Safe in the arms of the Lord, Abraham was with the one he had followed and had trusted and in whom he had placed his faith. It's the only way, isn't it, to be ready for that moment. It's to trust the Lord. It's to trust the Lord. Abraham died in faith and was gathered to the company of the faithful. Those who also trusted the Lord. There's only one way to be sure of such a reception. Only one way to be sure of heaven as your end, not hell. It isn't by trying your best. There are people who will try their best. It's not by coming to church. People try that. It's not through being kind. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham was saved by faith. Faith that looked forward to the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ. We now look back to God's fulfillment of his promises. Jesus died to pay the penalty of our sin. He dealt with our sin once for all and did so by dying in the place of sinners like us. He suffered the wrath of God's justice at sin so that we might know the mercy of God's grace and forgiveness. Jesus rose again that we might have life, not temporal life, not a better life, not a few more extra years, nor yet a mere spiritual life, but eternal life. Life that begins now, though it goes through the doorway of death, is lived forever in the new heavens and the new earth, one day bodily. There will be an almost incalculable number around that throne in the new heavens and the new earth. And if you're the Lord's, somewhere in that crowd will stand George Whitfield and Athanasius and the Apostle Paul and the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Habakkuk. I hope you've read his book. It'd be embarrassing on that day. And Abraham himself. You and I will stand by the grace of God in that same crowd. When you trust the Lord to save you, he will keep you safe right through to that moment when you stand before him in his heavenly glory. He won't let you go at the moment of death. He will keep you. He will bring you safe home. We are made right with God. We are justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are saved from wrath through the Lord Jesus. That means we are reconciled to God. And so we are saved by the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection and his power. That's what Paul says in Romans 5. The Lord is faithful to his people right to the end of their lives. He will not let any one of us go. He will not lose any of us. Our supreme confidence when we face death is not in ourselves, not in what we have accomplished, not in the hope that we will die peacefully and without pain. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our God, who will never let us go. We can rest secure in him. I pray you've all trusted in Jesus as your Savior. If you haven't, you have no other hope in the face of death. He only can unlock the gates of heaven and let you in. There is no other. Your only hope lies in trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Turn to him and trust in the Lord Jesus. And he will save you. He will forgive you. He will keep you. He will bring you safe home to heaven and glory. May you know in your life, each one of you, the reality of Adoniram Judson's words and faith. This is what he said. Towards the end of his life, he said, "I am not tired of my work, neither am I tired of the world. Yet when Christ calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school. Not lovely? That's how I shall go. Not tired of this world, not tired of this life, but when my Lord calls, I'll go bounding with a heart of joy. Abraham dies, but he finds God is faithful. God is faithful. He's faithful to his servant Abraham. He's faithful to his word and his promise. Turn to verse 11, and there, Abraham, who has died, and Ishmael and Isaac have laid his body in the tomb bought for Sarah's burial. But God doesn't forget his promises to Abraham. Instead, we read at the end of the 11th verse that God blessed Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. Now, that's very significant. It was upon Isaac, as God had said in Genesis 17, that the blessing of God's promises now rested. Not upon the sons of Keturah, not upon the son of Hagar, not upon their descendants, but upon Isaac. And God hasn't forgotten that. God had chosen and called Abraham. And now God chose and blessed Isaac. It wasn't that Abraham had deserved it, and it's certainly not because Isaac had deserved it. But that God, in his sovereign goodness, chose to fulfill his purposes through them. And so God's hand of blessing now rests on Isaac, just as it had on Abraham. It's most significant that though Ishmael was present at Abraham's burial, it wasn't upon him, but upon Isaac that God's blessing rested. It was through Isaac that God would raise up a people, the Jews. And it was through the Jews that the tribe of Judah would come. And it was through the tribe of Judah that Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ that God's promise of blessing to all nations in salvation would come. God blessed his son, Isaac. I want to suggest that your salvation and mine is right there in that word. That's the faithfulness of God at that most desperate, most awful hour. There is the faithfulness of God. Oh, it's wonderful, it's glorious that God is faithful even when we feel we have lost all. So here is God's great faithfulness to his word. He said he would do this thing this way. So he did. He didn't let a single word of his promise fall as Abraham passed from this world into the next. He didn't let a thing slip as Isaac became the center of his purposes. God was faithful, and he would remain faithful to his covenant and promise throughout the ages. There's a word for it in the Hebrew, chesed, the covenant faithfulness of God. God's word would never fail. God is faithful, and his faithfulness reaches beyond anything we can grasp. He's faithful not just in our lifetimes, but throughout the ages he is faithful. Oh, I hope you read a little bit of church history now and again, or watch it on a video. If you don't, you're missing a heck of a lot, I have to say. Look back at God's faithfulness in earlier generations. See what God has done through his people. Be excited by the faithfulness of your God. He's faithful throughout the ages. His word never fails. Never falls. And he will not fail in anything he says or does. Hudson Taylor wrote in his famous journal, "Our Heavenly Father is a very experienced one. He knows very well that his children wake up with a good appetite every morning. He sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We do not expect he will send 3 million missionaries to China. But if he did, he would have ample means to sustain them all. Depend on it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. He is faithful. He is faithful." We need to learn to look to the Lord with that kind of sight. Not a flippant, careless attitude. Not one that says, "God, give me what I need and what I want." This isn't a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. If you want that, may I gently suggest, there's the door. Find it elsewhere. speaking about God's faithfulness to his word. We can sometimes get odd ideas in our minds about God's faithfulness, even as Christians. We can tend to think of God purely in terms of ourselves. What do I want to do? What do I want to be? Where do I want to go? What do I need to do it? God is faithful to his word and his promises. If we're about his business, not in a self-promoting manner, but so as to glorify the Lord in this world by doing what he has said, then we will see him provide all that we need. And we can be sure we will see him accomplish his purposes. Paul says precisely that in Philippians 4. He says, I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I don't know whether you can read that without a twinge of conscience, but I can't. That challenges me every time I read it. It leads me to ask this, who and what are we trusting? You know, if we're trusting in numbers in a congregation, we can move on. I have a friend who lives north of Stoke-on-Trent, and he describes some of the big churches in Stoke as occasionally moving the furniture around. What he means is, from time to time, you'll get this sudden movement of people from one church to the next because they've got a new pastor or a new music group or a new worship leader or a new this, that, and the other. And with a fashion, every few years, people move. And a big church shrinks and a small church grows. And a few years out later on, it all moves on to the next one. And so it goes round, moving the furniture, he says. We're trusting in numbers in the congregation. They can soon move on. If we're trusting in the property we own, we can soon become worthless. We can soon have it taken away from us. Only this afternoon I was watching a short video about a woman in America. She was widowed a few years before. She had no job. She had 6 children. In no time at all, she'd lost her house. Almost all her possessions were gone. She had a car. She and her children were sleeping in a car. In a car. We can lose it all. And if we're trusting in our own cleverness or the cleverness of other Christians we listen to on the internet, and there are some very clever people out there. I don't diminish their ministries in any way at all. I appreciate many of them. But they can all fail us as well. Every last one of them. But if we're trusting in the God who is faithful, his word, his promises, no matter what happens, he will do what he has said he will do. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 5. He said, do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by any means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. The smallest point, the smallest mark, everything that God has said will be fulfilled. God is faithful. Luke 16, Jesus said it again. He said, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. For it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. God's word will not fail. He is faithful, as he was to Abraham, as he was to Isaac, as he has been to you and I. God's word stands, doesn't it? His promises stand. His word remains inviolable. So we trust him who is the faithful God. You don't trust man. Don't trust a pastor. How many times have pastors failed? Don't put your faith in a man. Though he is a pastor, though he is a preacher. Great preachers come, great preachers go, and praise God for them. But don't put your faith in a preacher. Don't put your faith in evangelists. I've known some tremendous evangelists. I've been privileged to meet people who would make me feel like a little child. Don't put your faith in them. They will fail. William Carey put it this way. He said, when I am gone, speak less of Dr. Carey and more of Dr. Carey's Savior. That's it, isn't it? We put our faith in the one who is our Savior and our God, who is the eternally faithful one. It is the Lord and his promises that stand. Build your life upon him. Build your life upon what he says. You will never find him to fail in anything. As Paul says to the faithful Philippians in the 4th chapter and the 19th verse of that letter, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. It is the Lord who is faithful over all. look to him, hold to him, trust in him. He is faithful to the end of time and then for the entirety of eternity. What a God we serve. What a God we serve. Faithful to the end. Oh, our God is certainly that. And beyond. And to him be the glory. Amen.